Amen, those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Let's live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. For it is the will of God that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to those that go astray. For this is worthy of thanks, if a man for conscience towards God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory it is, if when we be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, take it patiently. This is acceptable to God. This is what we are called to. Christ suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Jesus, we follow in your steps this morning. We've gathered to hear your voice. So open our ears to hear your word spoken to us. Open our eyes to see truth, to see reality, to see ourselves in the mirror of your word. And open our hearts that you would implant the word of truth deeply, that it would penetrate, that it would root itself, that it would grow and flourish and bear fruit. Give us ears to hear your voice to us in this hour, we pray. Amen.
Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more.
Music has power. I really can't even explain it. It's simply beyond words. It's hard to even comprehend, but music has incredible, incredible power. So let's play a game with music. That sound good? Here's how the game goes. It should be simple, I think, on some level, but we'll see. You never know. We're going to play a jingle. Whenever you know what it is, yell it out. We play, you yell. Make sense? Sound fair? Okay, good. And go. Jeopardy! That's exactly right. Jeopardy. Well done. Okay, let's do the second one. Go. And go. I'm loving it. What was that? Oh. Okay. Yeah, McDonald's. Okay, the third one.
1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4. Give me a break. Break me off a piece of that bar.
Okay, gluttons. Okay, fourth one. State Farm. You'd see, yes. Nintendo, State Farm come together all into one awesome, awesome auditory experience. Companies spend hundreds of hours and thousands of dollars developing jingles, trying to figure out ways to utilize music to brand what they are selling onto your mind, because companies understand that music has power. Which is why sometimes I get a little concerned with some of the songs we teach our children or we sing to them. Like, for example, Rock-a-bye baby on the treetop. I'm sorry. Your baby's where now? When the wind blows, the cradle will rock. Okay. When the bough break, the cradle will fall. Oh, my gracious. And down will come baby, cradle and all, you sick, disgusting person. Like, why do we do that? Or this song. Ring around the rosy, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all
fall down.
Yeah, we all fall down. Now, the theory goes that this song, as the theory goes, originated in around 1665 in England when the bubonic plague wiped out 100,000 people in 1 year. And as the theory goes, the idea was is when the infection would set in, the rosy cheeks would occur. But you could fend off the infection by keeping a pocket full of herbs or posies. But when the people would die, you would cremate them into ashes. But everybody understood that eventually at some point we all will fall down. What is wrong with us? I mean, this is frightening what we teach to our children. I mean, it's disgusting because music actually does have power. Music has an incredible amount of power, so much so it's hard to even really explain. But music does have power. It's been clinically proven that if you listen to classical music when you study for a test and listen to the same classical music right before you take the test, that you will test higher on your scores. Write that down for finals. Because music has power. It's been actually clinically tested as well and proven that Alzheimer's patients, their memories are enhanced when they consistently listen to music. Because music has power. We use music to pump up athletes. We use music to create tension inside of movies. We use music to unite nations. We use music to soothe the soul. We even use music to ignite rebellions because music has power. And some of you in here today need to learn how to sing. You just need to learn how to sing. One of my favorite movies of all time is Shawshank Redemption. It's a movie that's set in a prison in Maine. And it focuses on two prisoners, one played by Tim Robbins, one played by Morgan Freeman. And Tim Robbins, his character's name is Andy, and there's this really unique moment. Andy, you see, he has developed some responsibilities and privileges for being such a good, reliable prisoner. And there was one scene, my favorite scene, where Andy is in the supervisor's office and he's picking up some of the clutter and he's actually even left unattended when he comes across this box full of records. And he pulls one out and he dusts it off. And then he walks over to the record player and he sets the record on. And suddenly, music begins to fill the room. As the music begins to permeate, Andy realizes something unique is happening in the moment. And then he gets an idea. He runs over to the side. He decides to lock himself inside of the room. All by himself, lock himself. And then he walks over to the intercom for the entire prison. And one by one, he flips it on. And the music begins to spread all over the prison in Shawshank. And whenever the music washes over the prisoners in the sick bay, and the prisoners in the prison yard, and the prisoners at the workplace, every single prisoner, at the sound of the music, just stops. And they listen. And they're just captured. And as this music plays, Morgan Freeman's voice comes over, and he begins to narrate the power of music. Morgan Freeman says, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best just left unsaid." Now, I could think that they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. Oh, but I tell you, those voices soar higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. You see, music has power. Music has incredible power. And even though the music of Shawshank fades away, the effects of the music still was in the hearts of those prisoners, because music has power. And so it shouldn't surprise us whenever we come to the end of Moses' life in Deuteronomy 32 and we find him singing, because music has power. And it shouldn't surprise us that we have an entire book in the Old Testament dedicated to songs, to the psalms of our leaders, because music has power. It shouldn't surprise us at the announcement of Jesus' birth in Luke 1 that we find Mary, and what is she doing? She's singing. It shouldn't surprise us whenever we go through the scriptures and we find in Acts 16, Paul and Silas in prison, and they are singing. It shouldn't surprise us when we go to Revelation 4 and we find four living creatures around the throne, and day and night without ceasing, they are singing. And it shouldn't surprise us when we come to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he is suspended between heaven and earth, where he's taking your sin onto himself, where he is giving us this gift of grace. And we find him singing, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, because music has power. And some of you today, you just need to learn how to sing. Our text for the day is the entire book of Jude.
Okay.
Thankfully, it's only one chapter. Relax. The book of Jude, though, is an interesting book, especially because of the way it begins. Jude begins his book on kind of a depressing note. I mean, Jude starts right off the bat. He's kind of a Debbie Downer. I don't really know what's wrong with him. It's quite depressing. Now, it's so subtle that you may just overlook the depressing note. It's so subtle that you may even be tempted to discard it. But do not be deceived. Jude starts off on a very depressing note. Jude, verse 2, says, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Oh, Jude, what's wrong, bro? Why no grace? Why not grace, mercy, love, and peace? What's wrong with grace? Don't get me wrong, mercy, peace, and love are wonderful. But no grace. Jude, you okay? Something wrong. Some of you are going, just because he doesn't say the word grace doesn't mean he's depressed. Well, you know, that's hardly, it's hardly normal. Out of the 14 books in the New Testament that begin with a salutation, only one of them outside of Jude doesn't begin with the word grace. And that's James. He just says greetings. But Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon, as well as 1st, 2nd Peter, and 2nd John, all begin with grace. So Jude, what's going on, man? What's the deal? Why so upset? Why the frowny face? We don't have to wait so long, because he just tells us in verse 3. Matter of fact, verse 3, he just kind of takes the gloves off and starts swinging. He says, dear friends, man, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I mean, that's what I really wanted to write about. But I can't. I can't talk about the salvation we share. Why? Well, instead, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. I had to, instead of talking about salvation, I had to compel you, urge you, remind you to contend for the faith. You know, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Remember that one? Remember it? He says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about a long time ago have secretly slipped in among you, and no one seems to care. He says, yeah, they are godless men who change the grace. Who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. They use the grace of Jesus Christ to do whatever they want, whenever they want, as if there are no consequences. He says, man, I wanted to talk to you about salvation, but instead, I've got to talk about contending for the faith, because there's some people that have slipped in among you, and they're changing the grace of Jesus Christ into a license for immorality. And he ends with this, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Whoa, Jude, relax, brother. I mean, why? That's not very seeker sensitive, Jude. There's no reason for you to wake up on the wrong side of the bed and take it out on us. I mean, at least say, hey, how's it going? Let me just catch up. Why? It'd be almost like me starting a sermon by saying, hey, you guys like top 10 lists? Let's do one. Top 10 reasons why you will fail in ministry. Number 10. You can't read and follow your syllabus instructions. Number 9. You wear shorts to classes. Number 8, you scanned your card at chapel and then went out the back door, as if no one can see that. Number 7, you cheated on your memory work. Number 6, you plagiarized your paper. Number 5, you cuss and find theological loopholes to do so consistently. Number 4, you broke curfew again. Number 3, you insist on smoking at the hole and drinking on the weekends. Number 2, you have wandering hands with your boyfriend or girlfriend. And the number one reason why some of you will fail in ministry is because you don't submit to authority. Or as Jude would say it, you don't know how to sing. See, the problem is you don't know how to sing. Some of you are sitting there thinking like, whoa, what is going on, Shane? What is this, legalism 101? Yes, they brought the long-haired hippie out here to talk about legalism. That makes total sense. No, this isn't legalism. This is the book of Jude. This is the age-old problem of defiance of authority that didn't begin a month and a half ago. It began in the garden. Whenever God's grace, his gracious boundaries were ignored, it began in the wilderness when even after God led them in an exodus, they defied his authority. It began in the time of Jude when hypocritical leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ used the grace to break the rules of the community. This is not about legalism. This is a call to the future leaders of the Bride of Christ to start learning how to sing. Because you can't even begin to understand grace until you start to understand really what the definition of the word freedom even means. See, this world will tell you that freedom is doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. I mean, that's what they tell us all the time. You know what true freedom is? Doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. So if you want to have sex, go ahead. You're free. Do it. So you want to go out and you want to get drunk? Go ahead. You're free. Do it. You want to get a divorce? Go ahead. You're free. Do it. And what's the most frightening thing to me is when Christians take this definition of freedom, they baptize it and call it grace. And that's what Jude's dealing with. I mean, we already read verse 4, but let's read it again. He says, they are godless men who change the grace of our God. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, into a license to do whatever they want, whenever they want, without any consequences. And what does he conclude about these Christians? They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. You see, Jesus is your Savior, but he's also your Lord. And that drastically changes the definition of the word freedom. I mean, don't get me wrong, he saved you from your sins. But that doesn't give you a right to do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. No, whenever you bow your knee to Jesus as Lord, the definition of the word freedom changes. And Jude even addresses this in verses 5-7, and he does it a bit sarcastically. He says, though you already know all this, though you already know all this, OCC, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. He saved them. But later he destroyed those who did not believe. You see, you can't do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. In verses 6-7, he says, remember those angels that rebelled against authority? They're now being held in darkness. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? You can't do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. Verse 8, he continues. He says, in the very same way, these dreamers pollute their bodies. How? By rejecting their authority. By slandering celestial beings. And he goes on in verse 9, he's like, Michael the archangel, who has a whole lot more authority than you or I, didn't even rely on his own authority when he went toe-to-toe with Satan. No, he relied on Jesus' authority. He says, may the Lord rebuke you. And yet, these men speak abusively against whatever they don't even understand. Well, they think they understand things. What things they do understand, though, it's like just by instinct, like unreasoning animals. They go to the very things that destroy them. You see, they don't understand grace because they don't understand the definition of the word freedom. Because their definition of grace, their definition of freedom, is doing whatever they want, whenever they want, without any consequences. But here's the problem. There are consequences for things that you do. Here's the problem. The foolish acts that you do actually are the very things that destroy you and the people around you. Here's the problem. When you give your life to Jesus, the definition of freedom is no longer doing whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. The definition of freedom is being a slave to Christ. And that's even how Jude begins the whole book. Jude, verse 1, says, Jude, a doulos of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. And this statement is all the more amazing whenever you remember that Jude, like James, was a half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, just not the same father. They were siblings. I mean, can you imagine growing up with Jesus? I wonder. I wonder if Jesus was ever made fun of for being a goody two-shoes. I just wonder. Or I wonder if Jesus, in a moment where everybody was doing something bad, he decided to do what was right. And I wonder if he got abused or persecuted for being a snitch or a tattletale. I just wonder. Can I say something for a second? It's almost hilarious to me how somebody can do something wrong. I mean, they are stinking guilty, totally wrong. And then they can convince everybody around them that they're the victim. Oh man, can you believe they told on me? That's unbelievable. I mean, they are wrong, as if your judgment of right or wrong at this point is really solid. They're wrong, man. They shouldn't have told on me. Hey, let me give you a little advice. You wanna fix the whole snitching issue? Don't do anything wrong. Don't be guilty. If you don't do anything wrong, no one's gonna snitch. See the issue? But here's the reality. You're not the victim. You're guilty, so deal with it. And if you don't like the punishments and the consequences, then change your definition of freedom. Because freedom doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, whenever you want, without any consequences. Freedom is being a slave to Christ. It's following his commands, even whenever you don't agree with him. It's following him to the ends of the earth, even when you don't understand. It is giving up your opinions, your rights, your dreams, to bow your knee to the King. That is freedom. Freedom is learning how to sing. But we can't even begin to understand freedom until we start to understand obedience. At this point, I know that some people are probably even thinking, they're going, you're right, Shane. You know, freedom is about being a slave to Christ, and I am a slave to Christ. He is my only authority, and that's why I don't listen to anybody else. That's why I don't listen to my church. That's why I don't listen to my elders. That's why I don't listen to the Ozark Handbook, because Jesus is my only authority. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be laughing. I'm sorry. But come on. You know that's ridiculous. I mean, come on. You know what you're saying. You're saying you are your own authority. You're not going to listen to anybody else. And this whole little slave of Jesus is a loophole for you to be a fool. You know what? What's interesting is Jude has a name for that in his book in Jude 11. He calls it three different things. The first thing he calls it is the way of Cain. The second thing he calls it is Balaam's error. The third thing he calls it is Korah's rebellion. And each of these Old Testament events have one thing in common. Every single one of these events, the person became their own authority. As a matter of fact, Korah's rebellion in number 16, it doesn't climax at the point where Korah's sons were shaking their fist at God. No, Korah's sons were using theology as an excuse not to obey Moses and Aaron, to reject their authority. That's Korah's rebellion. And what's interesting about that is that they don't understand the word freedom because they don't understand the word obedience. You see, obedience or submission is not going along with rules whenever they make sense to you or whenever you like them or whenever you like the person that is even giving the rules. That's not obedience. It's the very definition of the word submission on some level predicates you disagreeing with what you're being told to do. Otherwise, it's not submission. It's just you going along with something you agree with. Submission is not just obeying rules that make sense to you or that you like, or that you like the... Matter of fact, do you know who was reigning whenever Paul wrote Romans 13? You know, Romans 13, verse 1, where Paul says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Do you know who was reigning whenever Paul wrote that? Yeah, it's the same emperor that was reigning whenever 1 Peter was written, that was read right at the beginning of the sermon. Same emperor. Nero. Nero was reigning when he wrote this. Nero, the bona fide psycho that makes Hitler look like a Muppet. Nero. The one who actually mutilated Christians with wild animals. Nero. The one who took Christians and impaled them on a pole and lit them on fire in his garden so he could have light at night. Nero. Nero. The one who is responsible for crucifying Peter upside down. Nero. The one who beheads Paul, the author of Romans. Nero. And what did he say to do? Submit to him? Well, that's stupid. Why would we submit to Nero? He's wrong. No, you don't understand. Submission and obedience is not you following rules that you like or that you agree with or that you understand or even the person that you like. Submission and obedience is following rules that you think are stupid. And even submitting yourself to a ruthless tyrant, even if it leads to your death, and the whole time you doing it as an act of worship to the one who really is in charge. The one who really holds the power. It kind of reminds me of the cross, doesn't it? The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus very clearly tells us what he thinks about what's about to happen. Not a fan. Doesn't like it. But what does he say? But I submit to you. And what does that submission result in? Well, it results in a kangaroo court where the authorities produce false witnesses. He's falsely accused of something he never did, both the Jews and Pontius Pilate. That's what the submission resulted in. So the submission resulted in a vicious beating. The submission resulted in him hanging on a cross. The submission resulted in the redemption of all humanity. You don't begin to understand obedience, authority, and submission whenever you're asked to lead. You begin to understand it whenever you're asked to follow, even when you don't understand, even when you don't like it. You see, obedience is learning how to sing. But we cannot even begin to understand obedience until we understand this very clear point. We are in a war. This past semester, I've had the distinct privilege and honor of getting to know and teaching Curtis King. I don't know if you know Curtis, but you should get to know him. He's an incredible guy. Matter of fact, Curtis, where you at, brother? Where you at? Can somebody get a microphone over to him, please? I'd appreciate it. Curtis, if you don't know Curtis, Curtis spent almost 20 years in the military. Green Beret, what is it, helicopter pilot as well?
Yes.
Okay. Did you do a couple of tours of duty?
A few.
A few. What, the first Gulf War, as well as Iraq, as well as Afghanistan and Bosnia and some in between?
Somalia, too.
Oh, okay, well, forgive me. Basically, though, all that to say, do you understand how the military works?
Yes.
Okay. Just making sure you're an authority on this. Okay, so here's my question for you. Does the military care about the details?
Yes.
Okay, so let me ask you the other stuff. Do they care about how shiny your shoes are?
Yes.
Okay. Do they care about how short your hair is?
Yes.
Okay. Do they care about how wrinkly your clothes are?
Yes.
So they care about the details, yes?
Yes.
Do they care about what color your underwear is?
Yes.
Yeah. Here's my question. Why?
Well, if you can't do the small stuff, you'll probably mess up the big stuff.
Okay. When you mess up in the big stuff, what happens, Curtis?
People die.
People die. Dear friends, we are in a war. My dear friends, haven't you heard that we are in a war? Haven't you heard that we have an enemy that is longing to divide our kingdom? We have an enemy that is longing to divide our campus. We have an enemy that is trying to devour the weak and destroy the strong. We are at war, and it is our job to fight. It is our job to storm the gates of hell. It is our job to snatch the people from the fire and to save them, because we are at war, and it all begins in the small things. Because if you don't know how to obey in the barracks, you won't have a clue about what you're doing in the battlefield. And some of you come around here, and your definition of obedience and your definition of freedom puts you on a battlefield, and you start wielding the weapon of grace and destroying everyone around you, and yourself included. Some of you here just need to learn how to sing. So no, it's not about legalism. It's not about shorts. It's not about curfew. It's not about your syllabus. It's about preparing for the battle that is raging all around us. It's about learning how to sing. You see, Jude ends his book in a very unique way. Jude ends his book not with a list of names like the book of Romans. He ends his book not with a call for the return of Christ like the book of Revelation. Jude ends his book with a doxology. Jude ends his book with poetry. Jude ends his book with a song. He sings. Verse 24 and 25, it says, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Amen? Jude ends by singing. Jude, he sings a song of grace. He sings a song of freedom. He sings a song of obedience. He sings a song that cures hypocrisy. Jude sings because he knows the power of music. And frankly, I think what we need to do is just simply sing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.